Welcome again, everyone, on this first Sunday of Holy Week and what is often referred to Palm Sundays. And we should give a warning, maybe like in the Trendside Connect, that when we do this and we have the kids with the parade, that you should bring some like protective eyewear just in case somebody loses an eye, or maybe have goggles that we can pass out at the door as well as palm branches, but it is kind of fun. We are going to jump ahead. We're going to stay in the book of Mark, but we're going to jump ahead into Mark's account of Palm Sunday, Jesus' triumphal entry. But we're going to read through Jesus coming into Jerusalem today. But I'm going to focus mainly on what comes next, the Monday after Palm Sunday. And there's a reason why I want to do that. The reason why I want to do is because oftentimes during Holy Week and a church, you come to church on Sunday, on Palm Sunday, and you get a message about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, and then you come back on Good Friday and you hear about Gethsemane and the cross, and you hear about the crucifixion. Come back on Sunday, you hear about the empty tomb and the resurrection, but there's a whole lot that takes place in Jesus' life and ministry on the time between Jesus' entry into Jerusalem and the events of the Passion that lead up to Good Friday. And so what we're going to primarily look on is the Monday after, the day after when Jesus goes into the temple. But as I was thinking about it this week, I was reminded of where Sarah and I used to go to school, where we met each other. And I hate to say it because it was over 30 years ago. It was a long time ago. But we met at Bible College in Cambridge, Ontario, at Heritage Bible College. Now, when we went to this school, it was the very first year that school had moved into its new facility, its new location. And the place that it moved onto was a pretty prominent place in Cambridge. You can see it from the 401. It's up on a hill. But it was the old Encyclopedia Britannica building. Does anybody remember what encyclopedias were and Britannica? Yes, right? There was a day where encyclopedias were a pretty big deal. They were pretty important. And for some reason, when I was thinking about this message, I was thinking, and this passage, I was thinking about that old building that used to be and belonged to Encyclopedia Britannica. And I don't know why Britannica sold the building. Maybe it was downsizing, who knows, but this was the mid-90s. What was just coming into its own right around 1995, 96 that could affect, you know, the encyclopedia business, right? The internet, the World Wide Web. And so, in a sense, you know, when we grew up, again, back in the Stone Age, when you went, you couldn't imagine life without encyclopedias. Right, this big collection going from A to Z that just covered information just about from anything to everything. Right, so when you went to the school library, you got that school, the first place they would take you to is the encyclopedia section. When you did your research, you had that. How many people remember like World Book and Britannica people and Funk and Wagnalls coming to your door and knocking to try to sell you you and your family encyclopedias? You need one as a parent. I mean, in our home, we had a nice, like, 1975 World Book Encyclopedia edition. It was a big deal. My parents put out a lot of money for that because they think we're going to need this for our kids one day as they go through school. But we look at it now, and we kind of think the idea of an encyclopedia is pretty obsolete, right? Just think, I mean, there is more information that's contained on our cell phones with a touch of a button that we could ever even imagine, not even just fitting in a collection of books, but in a whole library of books, right? And my guess is in somewhere around 95, or it was the beginning of the end, they had no clue how obsolete hard copy encyclopedias would be in just a short matter of time. Well, I say that because today, Jesus is walking, and he focuses on, similar to like that Britannica building, it's a building. But it is a much bigger building. It's a much more important building. It is the building that quite literally was the center of the universe for the Hebrew people. It was the temple, right? It was in the center of their most holy city, Jerusalem. Again, this past week, Sarah and I had the privilege. We spent some time walking around Parliament Hill, being in Parliament, right? And as central and as important as the Parliament buildings are to Canada, they are nothing in comparison to what the temple in Jerusalem meant for the Hebrew people at this time. Again, their calendars, their lives were all centered around this one building, this one structure. It was magnificent. It was huge. It carried such incredible weight and incredible importance. But Jesus comes along. He's been applying it ever since throughout the book of Mark. But here he's going to say, you know what? It's obsolete. You don't realize it now, but its time has come to an end. And what you're looking at is all ornamentation, but no substance. So with that, let me just pick things up. We're going to start at Mark chapter 11. And first of all, let's read together Jesus coming in to Jerusalem. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you're doing this, tell him the Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly." Just a little bit of a background. Jesus is knowing that he's about to head into this city, but before he gets there, he's actually going to stop at Bethpage and then the town of Bethany, which is actually going to be his headquarters. He's going to commute back and forth from there each day in his final week. But he recognizes this isn't going to be like any entrance. People have been waiting. His fame has been increasing. And he needs something more significant to approach than just, you know, his sandals and feet walking. He needs a motorcade. And we often think of donkeys and mules as sort of this you know, humble persons. When we think of Christmas, we think of Mary and Joseph all those pictures going from Nazareth to Bethlehem with Mary on the donkey. The donkey was the rich person's way of travel. It would have been a group, and if they had that, if they could have afforded it, it would have been too important. They would have all the supplies on the donkey, not the person. But again, it was actually a way that the elite and the nobility would travel. So it's kind of like Jesus setting up a motorcade. He said, "You're going to need something a little bit more glitzy and glamoury for the occasion to get attention." But again, he already had that because the people were waiting and expecting him. Verse 4, they went and found a colt outside in the street and tied it at a doorway as they united it. Some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches that they had cut in the fields. And those who went ahead of them followed and shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And again, that's why we celebrate Palm Sundays. We hand out the palm branches to the kids. We wave them. That's why our songs usually have that word Hosanna part of it. And that word Hosanna is just a simple word. It just means save us. It means salvation. It means rescue us. Now, it's kind of neat. He says, "Blessed is the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And they're thinking, this Jesus is going to be one like David. And what they called and asked for to be rescued from, to be saved from, and that they were hoping Jesus would be like a savior like David. Now, hopefully each of us here today are very thankful that Jesus did not come as a savior like David, but almost the exact opposite. Right? David was a great king. Probably the best thing and the best strength David had was as a military leader. Last night, Jen and I were just reading a couple psalms together, and one of them was this praise psalm, I think it's Psalm 145, where David praises God for the work, the gifting of his hands and fingers for war and for instruments of war, right? Jesus never, you know, praised God and thanked God that he knew how to hold a sword or a bow and arrow or something like that. But the reason why they wanted David is they wanted a national figure. They wanted somebody to come in and get rid of Rome, get rid of the big occupiers, make Israel great again. Like, that's what they were looking for. But Jesus came in as a way to not just save the Hebrew people, but all people. Right? Not to get people out, but to create a way in which all people can come in and come together. And that's why we're celebrating and honoring it today. Thankful that he did not come in the same way as David, but someone who came to save the Gentiles as well. But let's jump forward and let's look at what happens following this. And this is one of my favorite little verses in Mark's gospel. It's just literally perfect. And it's this great transition between the end of Palm Sunday and prepares us for what's going to happen on Monday. Verse 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem and he went to the temple. He looked around everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And I love how it just kind of sets that up. It kind of builds the suspense, right? Jesus is coming in. There's this big parade. There's this big pomp and circumstances. People are walking in. And the obvious place he's going to is going to be the centerpiece of Hebrew life. It's the temple. And what does Jesus do? He arrives. He makes his things. And he just kind of looks around. Takes it all in. Surveys. And then heads out. Right? And the question is, well, what did he see? Does he approve? Does he disapprove? What's going to happen? And so let's find out what happens next. It's the next morning, and Jesus is returning back to Jerusalem, back to the temple, but before that, he has an encounter with a fig tree, a figless fig tree. Verse 12, the next day as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. A couple years ago, and over the summer, we did a preaching series. We called it "You Ask for It." And in this series, we just tell people, if you want, you know, submit topics, submit passages of scripture that you want us to try to tackle and preach on. And I remember one of the ones that came in, and I don't know if we did a full sermon on, kind of the last one was a bit of a grab bag, we may have touched on it, was this particular passage. It said, can you preach on the cursed fig tree? Specifically, why would Jesus curse a fig tree when it's for not having figs, when it's told it wasn't even the season for figs, right? It's like we have a couple apple trees. I'm going outside now and being like, ah, where are the apples? Like, is Jesus anti-fig? You know, like, what's going on here? And I don't think Jesus is anti-fig. I think there is more going on here. And what seems to be universal in trying to understand and make sense of what's going on with this fig tree is that Jesus isn't really talking about the fig tree, but the fig tree is sort of a living parable, or you call it a dead parable, or will be a dead parable in the next morning. But it's not about the fig tree, it's about the temple. It's about the place. But again, let me just consider these clues that Jesus leaves us. We're told that Jesus was hungry. Right? He needed to be filled with something. There needs to be something. And he comes across a fig tree. It looks promising, you know, and a fruit tree should have potentially fruit to fill, but obviously it was empty. It wasn't the season, right? It was just nothing. It was just leaves all full in bloom, but no substance. Again, reminded it wasn't the right time of year. And then he cursed it. And he cursed it so it would never have figs again. And then I love how Mark puts this clue and he says, and the disciples overheard it. And it's almost in this way that Jesus kind of did this thing, said this thing, and he wanted the disciples to hear it, pick up on it, but he didn't make it explicit for them. I kind of think of it this sometimes, you know, maybe you and your spouse do this, you know, Sarah and I are talking, we're having a conversation, but the kids are in the room and we're talking on something that, you know, we're pretending we're talking, but we want them to hear what we're saying, kind of get it, because like, subtly, we want them to pick up on the point. Does that make sense? Does anybody else ever do that? Yeah? Okay. I kind of have a feeling maybe this is what Jesus is doing, right? He wants them to overhear. He wants them to see something. He wants them to kind of not fully get it. Well, he leaves this fig tree just after cursing it, and he comes to the temple, and he causes a bit of trouble, causes a little bit of mayhem. On reaching the Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. So again, the night before, he walks in, he looks around. What does he see? Does he approve? Does he disapprove? But he obviously has a plan, right? He just finishes cursing the fig tree. Now I would suggest this is probably the equivalent of cursing the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called the house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it into a den of robbers?" That's a quote, direct quote from Isaiah 56. And then listen to what happens next. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. And they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. And then I love this last line. It's kind of a curious line. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Right? The previous night, Jesus leaves the city. This one, is it Jesus and his disciples going back out of the city? Is these the ones that were plotting? The religious leaders, are they the ones who go out of the city? Because they have to plot at nighttime. It's all kind of hinting at what might still to come. One of the most unique things, and I'm going to just show you a picture of the Jerusalem temple. And again, in one sense, this is not a great picture because it doesn't have Jerusalem and the city all around it. It's just the temple. But I put it up there because it gives you an idea and the scope of the size of it. It's massive, right? So the equivalent is, it's the equivalent of about 15 to 20 acres, right? Like multiple football fields and sides. It's not like coming into, you know, starting a protest and turning something over here at Trentside Church. It's huge. One of the things too, even those who, you know, are critical and skeptics of some of the accounts in the New Testament will say that Jesus turning over the tables in the temple is probably one of the most attested things that we can believe to relates back to Jesus Christ. Right? It's recorded in all four Gospels. Each have a bit of a different spin on how they share it and where they put it in to the storyline. But they're pretty certain this actually did happen. And maybe the way you think of it, it says they blocked the entrances, okay, so that people couldn't come in. Again, this was a huge court. This is probably not just Jesus tossing this, but it is something that probably took some planning and some work. And remember, the previous day, he had many followers with him. And then we're told that people were listening to and were excited by what Jesus was saying. It was like people had seen the corruption for so long in this temple that finally somebody was stepping in and doing something and saying, "No more." And you get this idea of the crowds almost chanting and cheering with Jesus as he's speaking and doing this action. Right? It's like a planned response. Maybe a way to think about it is, and they're like, "Well, why didn't they step in? Why didn't they do anything?" We get a little bit of this in the play that plays out with Jesus' trial and the religious leaders. But think about it today, just in a Canadian context. Oftentimes there's these large protests downtown Toronto, downtown Ottawa, and you're like, and there's violence, there's all this stuff, and it's like, "Well, why don't the police step in? Police do this and all that," right? Because again, it's a difficult situation, right? You don't want to choose sides. You don't want to do this. You don't want to create a bigger problem. So how do you deal with it? They knew that Jesus was popular. So how do they deal with it? But again, it ends with the leaders going out and plotting, figuring out how to end this all. Well, let me just kind of point out a couple things and why this matters. The first thing, Jesus says, and you remember Jesus said when he went to the fig tree, he was hungry, but there was nothing there. Jesus quotes Isaiah, says, "This is supposed to be a place of prayer. It's supposed to be a place for all nations." Now, that bigger outer courtyard where you see it, that was called the Gentile court, right? It was a place for the outsiders to come in, the Gentiles, the non-Jews to come in. They said, "That's not important enough. We don't want it. We'll make that the place where we can make our money, make our profit." But Jesus, again, was looking for, it's a place for sacrifice, it's a place for prayer, it's a place for teaching Torah. But he comes in, it's none of that. There's nothing there to fill him. You could say, well, it's not the season. Well, Passover, the sacrifices were going to come in a couple days. It wasn't Sabbath, so it's okay. It wasn't the season. He said, no, it's not the point. But as Jesus leaves there, he goes back out, and we come back to this fig tree. And in the morning, as they went out along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." And we're told again that it was withered right down to its roots. A little bit later, we're going to look at this text probably in a couple months from now. It's Mark 13. And up to this point, Jesus has been implicitly through Mark's gospel saying that the end of the temple is coming. In Mark 13, he's going to make it explicit. And when he's teaching this, they say, "Well, what's the sign?" And Jesus says these lines, "Remember the lesson of the fig tree." Right? Just kind of plants it in there. Right? As right when it looked at its biggest, look right at its fullest, that's the time that it's going to fall and be uprooted right down to its core, down to its roots. And Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, literally the stones of this great temple will not be on top of one another. They will be completely removed." And sadly, even the people were exiled from the land. But then something happens, right? So Jesus does, and again, most people say this is not about the fig tree, it's about the temple. But listen to Jesus' response. It's so curious. Again, Peter just remembered and said, "Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed and withered." And this would be the perfect time, Jesus, to come in and say, "Okay, well, actually, it's not about the fig tree, Peter. It's actually about the temple and this," and explain it to us. But it's almost as though Mark changes subjects completely, goes from figs in the temple to this idea of faith. And the next little bit is, I think, one of the most misunderstood and misapplied passages in all of the Bible. Jesus' response has faith in God, Jesus' answer. "I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins." Now, you can go, "Well, what does that have to do with the fig tree? What does that have to do with the temple?" Well, I'm going to come back to that. And again, sometimes we don't make the connection because we're 2,000 years removed from the idea of the temple. But let me just suggest that I think this sometimes can be one of the most misapplied and misconstrued passages. And one of the ways that it often gets done is this idea that if we have something, if we have a need for God, we can just ask him, and if we have enough faith, then God is obligated to fulfill that for us, right? He's the cosmic vending machine, and it's just a matter of faith, it's just a matter of prayer, and God has to provide because obviously the Bible says so, right? It's kind of like a promise. But conversely, this passage can also be used because when God doesn't answer those prayers, when he doesn't heal the sickness that we've been pouring out to him, sometimes this passage could be used to shame people. "Well, obviously you just didn't have enough faith. Obviously you didn't get your prayers right. Maybe you needed to do some fasting. Maybe you got some unconfessed sin, whatever it is, but obviously it's not a God problem, it's a you problem, so you got to fix you problem," right? And this is kind of how this passage can get used and a bit twisted. Now, I want us to think through it a couple ways and consider it maybe this way. First of all, and obvious, we should understand that there's probably a little bit of hyperbole going on, right? A little bit of exaggeration. Most of us would probably believe, and I don't think God would recommend us, that we start praying that mountains go into the sea. That would create geological disasters. Probably not a wise thing, okay? Maybe a simple way is this, is just saying that it's just a statement noting that there is nothing that's too big that we can't ask God and God go to God for and pray faith and in prayer. But second, and this is kind of the one that I'm going to tip my hat to, that Jesus might be being a little bit more tongue and cheek. And he says specifically, "Look to this mountain." What mountain is he talking to? Where is he heading? The holiest mountain in Jerusalem, the Temple Mount. He's specifically saying to this mountain throughout the sea. Now, here's another little question. Here's a little bit of homework. There is one other place in Mark where he talks about casting something into the sea. Does anybody remember what else in the book Gospel of Mark that Jesus casts into the sea? Any reminders?
Someone who was hurt, one of these little ones.
Oh, the little ones, yeah. Stone. I was thinking of the pigs. The legion of demons, right? Cast them into the sea. So again, there's, I think this is a specific statement, and I'm going to try to draw that out in a second, about not just any mountain, but this specific mountain, the one that they're heading to, right? It's obsolete. And then and just another thing, this is just sort of a side thing that I think is important for us to consider. Jesus is speaking directly to Peter and to his disciples. And very often when Jesus is speaking, and again, this is just a few days before he's going to leave them and they're going to take up that mission. And it's always wise to take it, but we always got to be careful when we take scripture and he's speaking to a specific audience at a specific time to always apply that to us as well, right? Again, there are unique individuals who Jesus is giving this instruction to. So principles, I think, to us, but there might be a special example where this applies more to them than it may apply to us, just to think of it this way. But let me just mention this. The first thing that Jesus quotes is Isaiah says, this temple is a place of prayer, and it's a place of prayer for all nations. And it had stopped being that. But one of the ways that you need to understand is that not only was the temple a place for prayer, in the Jewish mindset, again, the temple was the center of their universe. It was the portal. It was considered the bridge between heaven and earth. Right? When a faithful Hebrew, even when they were praying at home, where did they direct their prayers to? They directed their prayers to the Temple Mount. They prayed towards Jerusalem. They prayed to the temple no matter where they were. One of the things that was actually being addressed at this time, if there is no temple, would God hear our prayers? In fact, 40 years after Jesus announces the destruction of the temple, in 70 AD, the temple does get completely wiped out. And one of the concerns that was had was, well, now that we have no temple, what does that mean for our prayers? Will God still be able to hear our prayers? So the Talmud is, again, a very, very important religious text for the Jewish people. And again, they use it. It's trying to interpret the teachings of the rabbi, especially around this time. And there's a rabbi Eliezer, and this is what he said shortly after the destruction of the temple. He says this, from the day on which the temple was destroyed, the gates of prayer have closed. As it says, yea, when I cry for help, he shutteth out my prayer. And that's a quotation from Lamentations, right? And Lamentations is written right after the temple was destroyed for the first time by the Babylonians. And then he says this, since the day the temple was destroyed, a wall of iron divides between Israel and their father in heaven. Right? That's how significant the temple was for prayer. And Jesus says, when you pray, no mention of the temple at all. Then the other line, he says, is when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. And we think, that's pretty standard. You know, that just sounds like the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us or trespass against us. What's the big deal? And again, in that ancient world, that Hebrew world, that Hebrew culture, it was okay to pray for forgiveness for others. But as soon as you prayed for forgiveness, you asked for forgiveness for someone else or for yourself, then what you're supposed to do, you go to the temple, you put your offering, you put your sacrifice, you did that. There was a place that had to pay for it. And Jesus just removes that. If you do this to my brother, there's no more necessary payment in blood at a specific place, right? There is going to be a payment in blood, but it's going to come through Jesus Christ. What is Jesus saying to these people, to his disciples? He said, the world as you know it has completely changed and shifted. This center of your life, the center of your faith, the center of your culture has now become officially obsolete. It's all adornment and no substance. This is why he can go to the Samaritan woman. It doesn't matter if you pray on, you worship on this hill or that hill. It's true worshipers will worship wherever they are, even in Bob Cajun in spirit and in truth. Right? Because now Jesus is the doorway between heaven and earth. It's one of these reasons why we pray in Jesus' name. Because one greater than the temple has arrived. Right? It's like Encyclopedia Britannica. You don't really need it after the internet has come. We have access to that. The world has changed. The world has shifted. One of the things, and I think this may be important to consider as we close, when we pray and when we say those words, Hosanna, save us, rescue us, yes, we're claiming the salvation that came through Jesus Christ. That was for all people, not just for the Jewish people, but all people, for you and for me. But it's also a salvation from the whole system that went with it, that gave the whole world access to God through the Son, Jesus Christ. The foundations have been leveled. There is a new order. And one of the things, maybe I'll just suggest this as an end. For the Hebrew people, the foundation of their life and of their culture and of their faith was based on the temple. Jesus shows up and said, one greater than the temple is here. Let me be your new foundation, right? The wise man built his house upon the rock of Jesus Christ. And my guess, too, is Jesus is still in the business of shattering foundations. And whether we like it or not, probably most of us, if there's something that keeps us away claiming Christ as Lord and receiving the salvation as offer, is that we've got something foundation in our own life, right? It could be just our own sense of pride, wanting to be masters of our own destiny, our own being our own boss, right? Our own addictions or money, whatever that is, that we say, no, this isn't the foundation. This is what I'm building my life, my reputation on. And Jesus says, I want it all crumbled, and I want you to build your foundation on me. Your prayer and your faith starts with me. Your salvation comes through me. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.